I've titled the message today. Typically, I don't title them until after I preach them because I'm not sure what's going to come. But today, I've titled the message, The Right Perspective. Having the right perspective. And I want to begin today by asking a series of questions. Perhaps you've asked yourself this question. I know I have myself. What does God want from me? What does He expect from me and from my life? When my life is over, what must I have done in order to have Him say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? When it's all over, what must I have accomplished in my life so that when I stand before the Lord, that I may stand there, as John says in his first epistle, without shame? What works, what great deeds is incumbent upon me as a believer to have done in order for me to fulfill the expectation that the Lord has in me? Obviously, He saved me for something. He saved you for something. What did He save us for? What is His objective? What is His plan? What is it that I'm supposed to do in my Christian life? I want to know, what is God's grading system? How does He grade me? When you enter any kind of a training program, you want to know what the grading system is. And on what basis will I be evaluated? I think because of an incomplete answer or an inaccurate answer to these questions, many Christians live a frustrated life. Many believers, not having the right perspective in this area, live frustratedly. They want to do a great work for God because He's done such a great work for them. I mean, who, according to Romans 5, Paul says that nobody would die for another man. Who would ever do such a thing? But our God did for us. And if your reaction to that was any like mine, then at some time or another in your Christian experience, you've done as I did early on after I was saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. I can recall as vividly as it were yesterday, even though it was 10, 12 years ago, that every day I would on my knees before God cry out to Him, "Lord, I want to do a good work for You. Lord, I want to count for something in Your kingdom. Lord, give me something important to do. It does not have to be important in the eyes of men, but it needs to be important in Your eyes. Lord, give me a work that has significance, lasting significance in the kingdom of God. Lord, You must satisfy this deep longing and this cry that comes deep from within me. You have given me so much. What can I give You in return?" And because of this kind of a desire, I think that's natural, I think that's normal. I hope it was, at least that's where I was, and I'd hate to think I was abnormal. How about you? But because we don't always have the right perspective in this area, I think many of us are frustrated. One of the things that I encounter in the lives of many Christians is that a great many Christians are dissatisfied with their present Christian experience. Many believers are frustrated and even angry because they do not yet have their, quote, ministry. Or they have not yet been given this one or several great things that they're supposed to do with God that will satisfy them all. Now I count for something. Now I am genuinely valuable in the sight of God. Truly now God appreciates me. And genuinely I am important and significant in the cause of Christ. Now, as I've been rephrasing some of these thoughts just over the last moment, I'm sure if I were to ask you, what did you hear coming from me, you would spell the word P-R-I-D-E. And for so many of us, we want to be able to bring something to the Lord so that we may be counted in our own eyes important enough and worthy enough to be one of His. And if only he will give us a good work. We know that it's by grace we're saved and not by works, lest any man should boast. And that's fine. But now that we're saved, we'd like to be able to boast in that last day. And so, Lord, give us a great work to do. Give me a ministry that I can be proud of. Give me a work, Lord, that I can take a sense of satisfaction in accomplishing. We very often think that we can curry God's favor if we are successfully engaged in his work, if we can build a major church, if we can get a dozen people healed, if we can lead 40 people to Christ. We take our Bibles and we notch them like the gunfighters of the Old West. We keep a record of every person that we've led to Christ, or every person that would indicate that we were influential in leading them to the Lord. We track all of that to gain some sense of satisfaction and some sense of, listen, self-worth, so that when we stand before God, we would not stand empty-handed. And in some ways, I think many of us are fighting the battle of the spirit against the flesh, when essentially we want to look good in our own eyes and in the eyes of other men. And we're not terribly concerned about looking good in God's eyes nearly as much as we are in our own or in the sight of others. If I were to ask you today, give me the name of the greatest Christian who is presently living, you would likely give me the name of some great preacher. You would say, well, Billy Graham has to be the greatest Christian who's living, or Charles Stanley, or Kenneth Hagin, or any of the great men of God. And these are undoubtedly great men of God who have done great works, but are they the greatest Christian who's alive? If I were to ask you for the greatest Christian alive, some of you would give me Mother Teresa's name. Somebody might say Mark Buntain, someone who has been very, very deeply engaged in sacrificial giving of their own lives, selling everything they have and yielding their life to the work of the Lord and giving. You might name some of the great teachers of the day and say, yes, oh yes, that's the greatest Christian who's alive. But today I want to look at God's perspective and not our own. We tend to judge ourselves and we tend to judge others by a standard that is man-made and not God-made. I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, there are a great many surprises there. I'm not talking about how thick the gold is in the streets. What I'm referring to is the people who have found favor and delight in the sight of God are not necessarily likely to be the ones that we would have fingered. Now, that is not to say that these great men and women that I've mentioned, several of them, are without honor in the sight of God. But I've used them merely as examples in order to make a point today, and I think you'll see it in just a moment. I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to begin here in the 10th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at the 10th chapter of this book, Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law, the second speaking of the law, and it's Moses recounting the law. Israel is about to go into the land of Canaan, and the Lord has spoken to Moses and has informed Moses what he requires of his people. Now, I want you to notice not only what he requires, but I want you to notice what he does not require. I want you to notice that God does not require that Israel build great temples. He does not require, do you remember the building of the temple? Do you remember whose idea that was in the first place? Solomon's temple. Do you remember whose idea that was? It was David's idea. If you'll read the story, you'll find when David talked it over with God, God said, David, I called you from the sheep cote to feed my people. Where is it I told you to build me a house? I've never said to any of my people, you or any of them that came before you, I have never said, build me a house. David, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. Building the temple of God was not God's idea in the first place. It was David's idea. And so today, I want you to see that God did not require his people to build him great temples. He did not require them to amass great fortunes. He did not require them to make sacrificial gifts. He did not require them to do the magnificent works that men typically desire to do. Verse 12, and reading two verses. Now watch this carefully. The message is very straightforward this morning and very simple. Knowing me, it will take me longer than the normal person to get it, you know, to express it. But I want you to understand it's not very complicated. And now, Israel, Moses is speaking for God. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Now, that's the question we've been asking, isn't it? What does the Lord require of thee? He's giving you this great land of Canaan. What does he require that you do? What's his grading system? What great works does he expect from you? Now that he's given you this wonderful deliverance and this wonderful new life, what does he want out of you? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Now, as I read these two verses, I listed four things that the Lord required of his people. First of all, he required them to fear him. This fear being a reverential kind of fear. To acknowledge him as God, as we were singing this morning, you are Lord of all. That's the kind of thing he's describing here. To fear the Lord, to reverence him. Secondly, to walk in all of his ways. That is, to be obedient, to follow what he says. Thirdly, to love him. And fourthly, to serve him with all the heart and with all the soul. As I listed those four things down on a piece of paper and began to meditate on them, I saw that they were all facets of one thing. And that was the third one I mentioned, to love him. For when Israel loved God, they reverenced him. When they loved God, they obeyed him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do my commandments. And when they loved God, they served him. When they stopped loving him, then they stopped reverencing him. They stopped worshiping him. The temple fell into disuse. When they stopped loving him, they stopped obeying him. When they stopped loving him, they stopped serving him, and they went their own way and their own direction. Fear me because you love me, obey me because you love me, serve me because you love me, love me. What does God require of me? That I love him. Well, doesn't the Lord want our sacrifice? I mean, isn't it important to him that we sacrifice our lives and ourselves for him? Look at Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. I've always heard that great sacrifice was what God wanted. Let me describe some sacrifices for you while you're turning. It was customary in ancient times for men who worshipped other gods to sacrifice their blood to other gods, and they would cut themselves. They would shave their heads, and they would cut their faces and their arms and bleed and make marks on them. Now, that's sacrifice, isn't it? But that was expressly forbidden to Israel. Here in Micah 6, verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn or my child for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here's the question. What does God require of me? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. It is not great and mighty works that our God is requiring from us. It's an attitude of the heart that springs from a love for Him. And this is what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 22. When the lawyer came to Him, the scribe who was skilled in the law. Matthew 22 and verse 34. I want you to understand today, beloved, that the Lord did not call us from one bondage to deliver us into another. I want you to know that if you think that you have to do great and mighty works in order to please God, you will never, ever come to a place where you will be satisfied with what you're doing. The devil will keep you discouraged. He will keep you disappointed. He will keep you frustrated. If you ran meetings that called 50,000 people into stadiums and all of them gave their lives to Christ, you would still not be satisfied. What does the Lord require of me? Verse 34 of Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, in other words, skilled in the Jewish law, asked Him a question, tempting Him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, what was he asking? What is the primary thing that my God expects of me? Does He expect me to memorize the Bible backward and forward? Must I, in order to be pleasing to Him, know how to recite at least 20 chapters? In order to please God, must I spend at least an hour a day, every day in prayer? In order to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, must I have a regular time each day when I read the Bible? In order to please Him, must I have read the Bible completely through at least once, or twice, or five times, or 20 times? In order to please the Lord, in order to live a life truly pleasing, must I have been baptized? Must I have been immersed? Must I have been baptized in a certain kind of church or a certain kind of water? In order to live a life pleasing to the Lord, what is the greatest commandment of all, Master? Must I be a member of such and such a church? Must I be a preacher or a pastor or a teacher? What must I do to obey God's greatest commandment? That's the question. Jesus said unto them, here's the answer. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And Mark adds, and with all thy strength. In other words, spirit, soul, and body, love God. With every fiber of your being, in all three parts of your being, with your spirit man, with your mind and your mental processes, and with what you do with your body, in every area of your life, love the Lord. Jesus said, this is the first commandment, and it is the great one. It is the most important one. It is the most significant one. And I'm here to add to that today, beloved, that no matter what else you may do in your Christian life, and no matter how tremendously significant your works may be for God in the sight of man, it is no substitute for an abiding, an intimate, an alive, and a vibrant love affair. When I say affair, you know what that means, don't you? Love affair with God that lasts forever. There is no substitute for it. If you want to live a life that satisfies you and pleases God, you will have to begin with a deep, intimate, personal, vital, and living relationship with God that is based upon love. And apart from that, you will not only never really know Him, you will never really know true peace. I'm convinced that those who are great in the kingdom of God are those who love the Lord. I know that Jesus was quoting here from Deuteronomy, either the passage we just read or another place, Deuteronomy 6:5, where Moses had given the commandment to Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and mind, and with all of your strength. Now, let me give you two examples from the Bible to validate what I'm saying. You'll say, Pastor, I already know that. Well, we apparently need exhortation on that this morning, because that's what the Spirit of the Lord is giving us today. If you'll turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want you to see something from the life of a young Hebrew boy. This boy was likely in his mid to late teens. He had never done anything except keep his father's sheep, write some songs, sing some songs. He had apparently learned how to play the harp, maybe some other musical instruments. He was the youngest in a family of many sons, and he was the sheep herder. But Israel's king had backslidden, and God was in need of a man to serve as king. He sent the prophet Samuel to a man named Jesse's house. When he arrived, he was to select from one of Jesse's sons a king to be anointed. Verse 7, after he had seen several of the boys, the older sons, and the Lord said, no, that's not him, that's not him. The Lord said unto Samuel, perhaps we better back up, read verse 6 and get the context here. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab means strength of his father. Eliab was apparently a goodly looking man in terms of his strength, in terms of his ability, in terms of the potential to do good works and mighty deeds as king. And Samuel, looking with man's eyes, said, surely this is the one that the Lord has called. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, this young man had never done anything that we know about for the kingdom of God, but apparently he loved the Lord. And that love was so great that the Lord, looking upon his heart, said, that's the man that I want to put in a prominent place. And subsequently, we know what the man David accomplished. Matthew 11, let me show you another man. Matthew 11. I just feel this so strongly today. My prayers is not falling on dull ears. It's just so strong in my spirit. Matthew 11 and verse 11, Jesus talking here about John the Baptist. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now that is some commendation, isn't it? Among them that is born of women, there hath not risen a greater one than John the Baptist, a great man of God. I believe his greatness is revealed to us in John chapter 3. You'll turn there. Let me read you a couple of verses. John chapter 3. Beginning to read in verse 26. And they came unto John, this would be John Baptist, and said unto him, Rabbi or teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, referring to Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John, you need to get concerned here because your work is beginning to decrease here because they're all running now to Jesus. And you won't have a big church anymore, and you won't have a big following anymore, and the offerings are going to go down, and what are you going to do? He said, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is therefore fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth, but he that cometh from heaven is above all. Could he have said, he is Lord of all? Could he have said, he reigns, rules with power, and reigns with glory? He's Lord over the heaven and the earth. He's Lord over all. Therefore, I must decrease that he might increase. A man with that kind of a heart, a love for his God like that. And Jesus called him the greatest that had ever been born of a woman. All we need do is read through the Psalms. And we see the heart of this kind of man. Not only David, but the other psalmists as well. Psalm 18, verse 1 says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Psalm 42, 1 says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Psalm 73, 25 says, whom have I in heaven beside thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. In Psalm 84, verse 1 and 2, says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. That's where my heart is this morning. I would do anything, pay any price to continue to have a vital and living and vibrant love relationship with Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing else really matters because I know that apart from that, there isn't any life in anything else. If I don't have a love relationship with God, I mean love him. I mean deeply love him. I wish I had words to express to you. I'd like to be able to say the word love with a lot of words, but I can't. All I can say is love. All I can say is I love him. I want you to love him. I want every man to love him. And I think this love is expressed in many different ways. One of the most important ways it's expressed is in worship. How do I know if I really love God? Well, there are lots of different ways, but one of the ways that you can tell is when you get in the midst of a worship service where people are really into worship and into the presence of God, if you're kind of on the fringes of that, you better take your temperature. You better take your love temperature. Something's wrong there. When the love is flowing and you're not flowing in it, that's a time for you to take a look. If you find it difficult to be obedient to the Word of God, that's a time for you to take your love temperature. If you think the service of God is a bore or is overbearing, then that's a time for you to take your love temperature. If you do not fear Him reverentially in worship, if you find it difficult to obey Him, or if you find it cumbersome and burdensome to serve Him, then you'd better take your love temperature. For you may talk about love, but you're not experiencing the love of God or love for God. In the Westminster Catechism, the first catechism that millions of Christians have learned this catechism since the early 1600s. Catechism question and answer number one is this one. What is the chief end of man? What is it all about? Why did he save me? Why did he create me? We sing Revelation 4:11, thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. Why were we made? What is the chief objective of my life? When my life is finished, what will be the most important criteria in evaluating the quality of that life? What is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is, the chief end of man is to love God and to enjoy Him forever. Jesus said, what is the first and great commandment? He said, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and mind, with all of your strength. I don't know how any person could ever expect to find greatness in the sight of God, greatness in the kingdom of God, or ultimate satisfaction in his personal Christian experience without the kind of a love relationship that we've been talking about this morning. I believe you can tell what kind of love a congregation generally has for its God by the kind of worship they can engage in. I believe you can tell the kind of love an individual has for his God by the kind of worship he engages in. When was the last time you worshiped God? Was it last Sunday? Was it the last time you were in church? Or was it yesterday? Or the day before? True worship, you see, is not something that we do just on Sunday when we come together. Worship is a style of life. You don't show your love just on cue. Love, genuine love, rises spontaneously from the heart of the person who is loving. And genuine love will continue. It'll spring out all the time. It'll just keep springing. I know there are people in this congregation. You know some of them too. You get around them and you're not around them 30 seconds and they're singing love songs to Jesus. Just worshiping the Lord. It just comes out of them all the time. Rises out of them. Why does that? Why is that? They are in love. All they want to talk about is their God. All they want to sing about is their Savior. What is the great commandment? The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Would you stand with me, please?